Welcome to our Good Friday service. Good Friday for Christians might be likened to Remembrance Day. When the world pauses on the 11th hour on the 11th day of the 11th month, we pause to remember the sacrifices of men and women made for our freedom. Good Friday for Christians is like that Remembrance Day. This morning we pause to reflect and remember the sacrifice of Jesus that achieves our freedom. We pause this morning to remember how costly that sacrifice was, because the wages of sin is death. And God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. We pause this morning to reflect on the love of God. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And later in this morning's service, we'll take communion together to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So to open this morning's service, let me pray for us now. Our Heavenly Father, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was willing to be betrayed and given up into the hands of wicked men to suffer death upon a cross. Our salvation and freedom was achieved by his blood shed for us. May our familiarity with this not harden our hearts. Please wake us from complacency, even apathy. Move our hearts to humility and true thankfulness, we pray. Amen. Let me read the first of two Bible readings for this morning from John chapter 18. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "We have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to him. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then?" said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him, but it's your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. We're going to have our Bible reading now. Zoe's going to come up. Thanks, Zoe. And just before Zoe reads, we're going to have a couple of activities to hand out for the kids. But would everyone like to turn to John chapter 19. Thanks, Zoe. This is okay for you.
Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him on the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify." But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have the power to either free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. But the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat in a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus, carrying his own cross. He went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared of and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was put there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath, because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus, they found that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews, with Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there.
Good morning, everyone. It's nice to see you all here. Special welcome if you're visiting us for the first time, or a returning visitor, or if you've come with family. Please make yourself known to us so we can welcome you properly. My name's David. I'm one of the pastors here. And we're going to look at the passages that were read for us today and think about what it means for Jesus to have died all those years ago. Let me begin by praying. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have a hope, and that hope is tied to the death of a man 2,000 years ago. We thank you for Good Friday and the chance we have to meet together in safety this morning to consider him and the significance of all that he went through for us. Please will you help us to grab a hold of the things that we'll hear today, to learn, to grow, and to walk away the better for having thought through Jesus' crucifixion. And if there's anyone here this morning who's seeking, searching for answers, considering a subject they haven't thought much about before, we ask that this morning might be very helpful for them in their journey of understanding who Jesus is. Amen. The death of the king, John 18 from verse 28 through to the end of chapter 19. Following the divorce, his divorce from his wife, his mental and physical health deteriorated rapidly. An addiction to prescription drugs and a fondness for junk food caused his weight to balloon. While he continued to do live shows, he was a shadow of his former self. He died on August 16, 1977, aged 42. And while many suspected a drug overdose, the post-mortem revealed that he died of a heart attack. When he was buried 2 days later, 80,000 people lined the route from his home to the cemetery site. He was an idol to millions of music fans, and he remains the best-selling solo artist of all time, with 600 million units sold. And even today, he is known to many as the King. He continues to influence some, although his influence is waning. I'm talking, of course, of Elvis Presley, and I often have the joy, the privilege of taking Michael Purcell home after church, and every time he insists that we put the radio on 2CH so that we can listen to Elvis Presley singing gospel greats. And that's a good thing to do. And Elvis Presley had some kind of faith, although there's questions about what he really understood and knew. But the influence of the King of Rock is well and truly waning. I don't imagine that there are many of you here in the last week who have listened to a song by Elvis Presley. And if you have, it's probably been by accident rather than design. But Jesus is also referred to as a king,
and his influence shows no sign of waning whatsoever. Oh, we might look around at our situation in Australia and think, oh, well, there are fewer Christians now than there used to be. There are more secularists, more people who seem quite content without organised religion. And that may well be the truth. And yet when we look at the world around us, we find that there are more people today who are professing to be followers of Jesus than there has ever been any time in history. In Africa alone, there are 500 million people who would say, yes, I've trusted in Jesus and I follow him. And so this King Jesus, is having a far greater influence than Elvis Presley ever did or could have. In every century of the past 2,000 years, there have been people who have said, he is my saviour and my king. On every continent today, possibly with the exception of Antarctica, I'm not sure, there are people who will be worshipping the Lord God and talking about what happened on Good Friday. And that will be happening all over the world today. We get to do it a little bit earlier in Australia than some other countries. And so this king who's having such an influence is Jesus the Christ, or Jesus the Messiah. And Good Friday offers us a tremendous opportunity to stop and think about who he is, but more particularly how he died and why it matters. Now, it's worth going over the events surrounding Jesus' death. And it's good to think of it as a story of unfolding events with different characters in it, because it's only as we read it and reread it and think about what happened and who was involved that we really understand it and it sticks in our minds. So just follow me, open your Bibles to John chapter 18 and we'll look at what happened to Jesus on that fateful night. Jesus is arrested in John chapter 18 from verses 1 to 11. He's retired to an olive grove, which we know as the Garden of Gethsemane. He's spending his last moments praying and with his disciples. Judas knows where he is and leads a group of soldiers and Jewish leaders to come and arrest him, and they do. Jesus is taken to the former high priest's house, the house of Annas, and during his questioning, Jesus is struck for the answer that he gives and for the question that he himself asks the high priest. He's then taken to the real high priest, Caiaphas, but we don't know much about that conversation from John's Gospel. Then from Caiaphas's house, he's led to the palace of the Roman governor, whose name is Pontius Pilate. Meanwhile, Peter has denied that he knows Jesus. He's done it three times, as we heard from the children's story. As Jesus arrives before Pontius Pilate, he's accused by the prosecution, the Jewish religious leaders, the chief priests and their officials, from verses 28 to 32 of chapter 18. And yet while he's described as a criminal in verse 30, no precise accusation is levelled against him at this time. And so Pilate has to kind of investigate and try to find out what it is that Jesus has actually done wrong. Pilate senses that it has something to do with all the people calling him a king. And the entry into Jerusalem just some days earlier had got people's tongues ablaze. Who is this man? Is he the promised king, the promised Messiah? And so Pilate questions Jesus along these lines so that he can find something that Jesus could be guilty of. Jesus explains the nature of his kingdom. It's a kingdom of another world. It's not a kingdom of this world, so Pilate, you don't have anything to worry about. I'm not going to come and take control of this province of the empire or usurp the throne from the emperor. And yet Jesus is retained while a murderer, an insurrectionist named Barabbas, is released, because this is who the Jewish leaders argue for. Following this, Jesus is sentenced to die in chapter 19, verses 1 to 16. Pilate does this to satisfy the chief priests, who have really got it in for Jesus. Pilate sends Jesus off to be mistreated by some Roman soldiers first, hoping that that might satisfy the Jewish leaders first. These soldiers flog him with a whip, which probably had bits of pottery stuck to it, and would have really ripped up Jesus' back. They push a crown of thorns upon his head. They put a robe on him as a way of mocking his claim to be a king. They hail him King of the Jews and then smash him in the face repeatedly. And so despite believing and even declaring that Jesus is innocent, he's done nothing wrong, Pilate wheels out a battered and bloody humiliated Jesus to the Jewish leaders, hoping they'll be happy with that. But far from being satisfied, the chief priests and the officials immediately insist that Jesus must die by crucifixion. Why? For the blasphemous claim that he is God's son. And this is Jesus' real crime in the eyes of the Jewish leaders. They don't want someone gathering a following who is claiming to be the Son of God or in some way one with God. The Jewish leaders have been happy for Pilate to explore this king claim, but now they lay their cards on the table and say, look, it's about this. We want him dead because he's claiming to be God's son. Well, Pilate questions Jesus a second time. Jesus remains silent about his identity, but then explains to Pilate that Pilate can only make a decision about Jesus because God has given him the power to do so. Pilate's disturbed by Jesus now, and he tries really hard to free him. But the Jewish leaders insist that freeing Jesus would be an act of treason against the emperor. Jesus has been declared a king. If he was allowed to be let go, then Pilate himself would be complicit in a traitorous act, an act of disloyalty towards the emperor, because there can be only one king. Pilate gives in to the demands of the chief priests. He permits Jesus to be crucified. Roman soldiers take Jesus out. They nail him to the cross. They raise him up. Pilate insists that a sign should be put above Jesus' head saying, King of the Jews. The Roman soldiers fulfill Psalm 22, verse 18, by gambling for Jesus' outer garment. And while on the cross, Jesus makes provision for the care of his mum by making sure that John, the disciple, will look after her. Jesus fulfills Old Testament scripture by asking for and receiving a drink while he's hanging on the cross, and then knowing that his time has come. And we can only imagine at the physical suffering he's experienced and the spiritual suffering he's experienced in bearing the sin of the world upon his shoulders, knowing that his time is up, he dies. Now, just to make sure, it's confirmed that he's dead. The Roman soldiers spear his side. The blood comes out, dividing into its different parts. John testifies in verse 35 as to the truth of all these events, and he explains that even events following Jesus' death, like Jesus' legs not being broken, fulfilled Old Testament scripture. Now, some of the Pharisees were interested in Jesus, were even followers of Jesus, and two of them who were so seemed to be Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. And they take Jesus' body, they bury him in a new tomb, an unused tomb. They bring linen and spices to wrap his body in, and Nicodemus brings an outrageous amount of spices. If you've ever noticed the little footnote there in your Bibles, he brought around 34 kilograms of spices to embalm Jesus. It's an amount really fit for a king. So these are the events that we know, and we know these events because we've heard this story told many times. But it's not enough just to know the story, is it? We need to know why it happened. Why did Jesus die? And through the eyes of the chief priests, we find that they've been plotting for some time how to get rid of him. They want to plot to get rid of him because they want to end his popularity. We read in John chapter 11 from verse 47, the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then following Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, we read in John 12, verse 19, the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. They're losing their influence and they want to put a stop to Jesus' influence. But they also want to protect the political status quo and their nation's future. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. This is a self-defense mechanism to try to protect Israel from strong force used against the Jews by the Romans. And lastly, we have the chief priests and the officials, the Jewish leaders, wanting to stop Jesus making any more blasphemous claims about his identity. And so when Pilate's interviewing him, as soon as the chief priests and their officials saw the battered and bloody Jesus, they shout, crucify, crucify. You'd shout, take him away and crucify him, Pilate says. I don't find any basis for a charge. The Jewish leaders insisted, we have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God. And so they're appealing to a verse in the law of Moses, which insisted that people who claimed to be divine had to be stoned to death. These are the reasons that the Jewish leaders wanted to put an end to Jesus. Why did Pontius Pilate go through with it? Well, he wanted to preserve a good relationship with the Jewish leaders. And so he gave in to their demands. He wanted to punish Jesus somewhat for his treason in claiming to be a king, although he comes to realise that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. And he wants to probably above all protect his own reputation as a loyal servant of Caesar, because the Jewish leaders had said to him, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. And so Jesus is killed under Pilate's watch. It's an act of expediency, an act of pragmatism on his part. He's not particularly invested in Jesus. He just has to deal with a problem. And so he ends up doing what the Jewish leaders want. From the perspective of the Roman soldiers, who actually have to carry out the grisly, gruesome act, they're just following orders. This is what they have to do. It's part of their job. How could they possibly refuse? They're just doing what they were told. But it's when we think of what's happening through the eyes of Jesus that we really come to understand why he had to die. Jesus was aware throughout his 3 years of ministry that God the Father's plan was that he would eventually give his life for humanity. For example, in John chapter 10, verse 11, we read, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Or from chapter 10, verse 18, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. In John chapter 12, verses 7 and 8, Jesus speaks of Mary anointing him with perfume for his upcoming burial. Later in John chapter 12, Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Now my soul is troubled, but what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And so John, the writer of the Gospel of John, provides this interpretive comment near the end of chapter 12. He said these things to show the kind of death he was going to die. And so Jesus always knew that he was on a one-way trip to dying, and dying painfully. It was the Father's plan. His part in it was crucial. And so he's not unnerved by the proceedings in front of Annas, the high priest, or Pilate. He's strong and firm in his resolve. He speaks purposefully and clearly, or chooses to remain silent. He's the one who's in control, and the others are just actors in a drama that God has already planned in advance. Even when Pilate insists that he has the power to release or crucify Jesus, Jesus makes it clear that this is only because God has let you have some power. Things are proceeding as they must. Jesus understands that greater issues are at stake here than the popularity of chief priests or the power of a Roman governor or keeping the peace in a troublesome Roman province. Jesus' death is not about politics, ultimately. It's not about religious dogma. It's not about personalities. Even the Old Testament promises and predictions that are being fulfilled through what Jesus is doing, they're not the main game. They're not an end in themselves, but they point to the fact that God is working out his plan. And what is happening to Jesus is ultimately under his control. But why has God planned it this way? Why is it necessary for God to send his son to die on a cross? And this is the ultimate significance of today, isn't it? This is why we call this day Good Friday instead of Bad Friday. It should be called Bad Friday, shouldn't it, in view of the way Jesus was treated? And yet it's Good Friday because Jesus' death on the cross and mistreatment achieves something for you and for me. It's John the Baptist who first realises something about what Jesus has come to do in this area. While John the Baptist is standing next to the Jordan River, he sees Jesus walk past and he says to anyone who's around to listen, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In this way, John anticipates how Jesus will one day show himself to be God's provision of a sacrifice. And not just for the people of Israel, but for the people of the whole world. And so the first reason that Jesus' death matters to you and to me is that by his death, God takes away our sin. Sin is an attitude of heart which shows itself in actions and thoughts, in things that we say, in things that we do or don't do when we should have done them. We've all inherited a sinful nature from our great-great-great-grandparents, Adam and Eve, and it's been passed down to all of us, and it means that we can't help ourselves. We just do wrong. And so sin leads us to be selfish and to hurt others and to lie and cheat and gossip, to lust and covet, to grasp what belongs to others. It moves us to hurt and use and ignore others, to do harm to people. Sin leads us to speak unkindly to one another or of one another. And yet all sin is ultimately rebellion against God, our Maker, and his will for us, which is that we would not be like that. That we would love one another, be kind to one another, that we would walk before him perfectly, in holiness and righteousness. But we can't do that. We can't be that because of sin being in the world and being within us. But in Jesus, God sends his own son to be a once and for all sacrifice. On the cross, as God's sacrificial lamb, all of the sins of humanity, all of your and my sins and wrongdoings and failings and flaws get placed upon Jesus. And as he hangs there, he's not just bearing the weight of his own body physically as he hangs from nails. He's bearing the weight of the sin of the world upon his shoulders. And when he dies, our sins are taken away and we receive Jesus' own righteousness, so that when God looks at us, when he looks at us on a day of judgment, he sees Jesus' perfect life, his holiness in character and conduct and in thought and in action. So Jesus' death on the cross takes sin away. But a second thing that it does is that it ends our condemned status before God. God's justice requires that we one day give an account for our lives. It makes sense. He's given us our lives. We die one day, we come before him. He says, what did you do with the time I gave you? How did you use what I gave you? Your energy, your body, your mind, however many years. What did you spend your time doing? How did you live? Did you live well? Did you live to honour me? Or did you live for yourself? We give an account one day, and God's justice requires that we are punished for our wrongdoing. Because what kind of God would he be if he just said, anything you did on earth doesn't matter. It's completely irrelevant. No, he has to hold us accountable for the way we've lived. But knowing that we're all guilty as charged of sin and unable to change ourselves, God sent Jesus so that our guilt can be dealt with and our condemned state brought to an end. And so we read this in John 3 from verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up on a cross, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Jesus' death matters because it takes sin away. It ends our condemnation and guilt before God. And thirdly, it's the means by which we are incorporated into God's people. God's people are bigger than just Israel now. God is assembling a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And the means of entry into God's people, into his church, into his family, is to look to the Son and believe in him. And so John 12 from verse 31, now is the time for judgment on this world. The prince of this world will be driven out, Jesus says. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. But receiving these benefits of Jesus' death don't occur automatically. It's not as if Jesus dies on the cross and every human being is automatically forgiven, their sins are taken away, their guilt is erased, and they get included into God's people. There's a need for a response from you and from me. And so that's why we find that John explains early in his gospel in chapter 1 verse 12, to all who received him, to all who believed in Jesus and believed in his name, God gave the right for them to become children of God, to be a part of his family. The events of what happened on that day all those years ago, Jesus being brutally mistreated, his death on the cross, they will provoke a response within you one way or the other. John himself says that he provided the information that he did, and that he provided it truthfully, he told the truth, so that you and I may believe and know with certainty that it happened. But what response will it provoke in you? If you care for what's true and you say, well, yes, this is true, then you'll want to do something about it. If you don't really care much for the truth or you don't have time, you'll say, well, it doesn't really matter. It happened so long ago and it's irrelevant to me now. What does Jesus want from you, though, is what really matters. And it was he who said that if you believe in him, you will not perish, but you will know everlasting, eternal life. And so what Jesus wants from you and from me on this Good Friday is to make sure that we respond to him as he wants, to trust in him as a saviour and to live for him as our king. Christ does not save men by his life, though that was holy, sinless and pure, nor even by his tender love, though that forever shall endure. He does not save people by his words, though they shall never pass away, nor by his vast creative power that holds that world in sway. He does not save people by his works, though he was ever doing good. The awful need was greater still. It took his death, his cross, his blood.